By way of introduction, I want to read some verses out of St. Luke's Gospel in the fourth chapter at verse 14. I'm reading from the King James Version. You can follow in any version whatever you like. This is the one that I know best. It falls more readily from my tongue. That's why I use it. St. Luke's Gospel in the fourth chapter at the 14th verse. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach or proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say to them, "Today is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "You will surely say to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thine own country.'" He said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3.5 years, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of the widows was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepth, a city of Sidon, to a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the days of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up, thrust him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way, came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with power." And may God bless to us the reading and the hearing of his holy word. You know, it was a very ordinary, everyday, when our Lord went back to his local synagogue. Nothing special about the service. It wasn't a special meeting, just one of the regular times. And as was quite customary, they gave him the portion of scripture to read. Now, we talk about opening a book. He never had a book. The Bible wasn't in a book form. It was in scrolls. And he would be handed the scroll, and the reading was not selected by him. It was done by liturgical record. That's one way of making sure you read all the Bible, by the way, and not just the Psalms and John's Gospel. So it was given that by rote, certain passages would be read at certain times. One person might read from the law, another person might read from the prophets. So it was that when it came to our Lord to read, the minister of the day handed to him the prophet to read. And our Lord found what we now know to be Isaiah chapter 61. And he started in to read it, nothing unusual about it. That's the usual thing. Except he didn't finish the reading. In fact, he hardly got the thing started. He got through the opening verses, and then he cut the thing off right in the middle of a statement. And the end of the statement was this: to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. And he cut it right in half. And he ended on this note: to announce the year of acceptation of God. And he said, "Today, this moment, right now, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." Now that really shook them. And they were astonished. They said, "But isn't this Joseph's son?" Probably some thought, "Who does he think he is?" And then he began to speak. And will you notice, people often wonder, how did Jesus sound when he spoke? Which way did his words come across? Sometimes they were with a blistering whiteness, especially when he was hitting Pharisees. I would tell you, he has said things that I wouldn't even dare to say to a congregation. So don't get the idea that he was mealy-mouthed. He said things that I wouldn't feel called upon to say. I wouldn't think I have the warrant to say it or the authority to say it. But he did. He really cut them apart when he came to hypocrites. But how did he speak when he spoke to ordinary, everyday, average people? You'll find this. Everything he said was said graciously. That's half the battle. Half the way to win your way into somebody's heart is to say it nicely. And our Lord was a marvel at saying it nicely. And they wondered the gracious words which proceeded out of his lips. And everything was running along fine. Until, reading the situation as he did, he said, I know what you're going to tell me. If you are the person you claim to be, let's see some of the miracles. Let's have a display. Put the show on. We've heard all about the great success in Capernaum, and we know what's happened in other parts. Let's see it right here, where we belong. And said the Lord, there's nothing doing. I want you to know no prophet is accepted in his own locality, rather than nation. It's local. It means a locale, an area. Nobody's accepted in his own territory. And while you're thinking of it, I'll tell you why they're not. Because in the days of Elijah the prophet, there were many widows in Israel. Now this is where the preacher stops preaching and starts meddling. But in my book, a preacher never preaches until he begins meddling. And the Lord got right underneath the skin, underneath that fifth rib, gave it a good twist, and they really sat up then. If they were going to sleep before, he really had them on the edge of the seats. Because he said, of all the people in Israel who were in need, none of them had their need met. They were bypassed. And he went outside to the despised, the rejected. And the Jews had no room for anybody who was a non-Jew. And the only person, a widow, that had her need met was a non-Jewish widow. And they took that one in up to silence. Then he came up with the next. While we're on it, he said, I'd like you to know this too. There were an awful lot of lepers in Israel during the time of Elisha. And any or all of them might or could have been healed. But none of them were, save one. And he was Naaman the Syrian. And they couldn't take that. So suddenly, from wondering at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and saying, isn't he great? Do you know who he is? Yeah, Joseph's son. Suddenly the whole congregation is flame, and by no matter how quietly the service started, never did a synagogue service end like this one. I've had many wonderful things happen to me at the end of a service, but up to date, I've never been driven out of the building and taken to the end by Lakeview and threatened to drop over the edge. But that's what they were going to do with him. They wanted to get rid of him. Why? Because he told the truth. That's all. And one thing people do not like, it's the truth when it hurts, and it was hurting. So that was the setting on that notable day. I want to extract one of the things from his program and bring it to our need tonight. It's this statement that the Lord made concerning what Isaiah said, and they saying, it's done today, and I'm the one that's here to do it. Very simple, positive statement, he hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted. And I want you to know he came to the right place. He didn't get mixed up in the planets. And it's not a question he'd have been better off on Jupiter or Mars. He came to Earth. And if there's one place where the person who can heal broken hearts needs to come, it's right here. It's here where hearts are broken. It's here where hearts need to be healed. And he is unique among the sons of men because he's the only one who can do it. We have a lot of head shrinkers, we have a lot of clever people, we have a lot of folk advertising their wares and their ability to do all kinds of things. Most of us marvel at the advance in technological development and medical science. And we rejoice to know that if you get your leg broken, you can get to hospital and get it put right. If you get your ribs broken, they can be put right. Even if you get your neck broken, it might be put right. But nobody's a big enough fool or stupid enough clown to put on a board or advertise in the press, in with all the crazy commercials, broken hearts healed. Nobody can do it. The man who can do that's got a clear field. He's got absolutely no competition. We may know how to break hearts, but we don't know anything about healing them. It's not our business. We have heart specialists. I, like most people, have marveled at the ability of heart transplants. We can even transplant the human heart. We can transplant the heart of a pig into the heart of a woman. It works. But there is no way you can heal the broken heart. None at all. And our Lord is on his own here. And when he said he hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, he was covering all the ages. For he would never be out of a job. There would never be a time in history when there would not be brokenhearted people. He was not limiting himself to the under 40s or over 40s, because hearts can be broken and are broken and will be broken at any age. He was not talking just about the bereaved or the divorced or the single or the married. He was exclusive of all groups. He was dealing with broken hearts, for they get broken in a variety of ways. And still more wonderful, he did not come to conduct an inquiry bureau into how hearts were broken. This is always our field of stupidity. We have something that's broken. Instead of saying, how can we put it together, we're looking around to see, who can we blame for breaking the thing? And most humans are wandering around saying, well, I've got a broken heart, but it's his to blame. She's to blame. It's my mother-in-law that's to blame. It's his people, if they haven't interfered. And we go right down the line blaming everybody under heaven for a broken heart. And blaming everybody doesn't cure anything, you know. And it certainly doesn't heal it. You might get some kind of obverse, obscure, perverted satisfaction of being able to localize the blame and says, it's her fault, it's his fault, it's their fault. And whoever's fault it isn't mine. Can't be my fault. So we've got a broken heart. What do you do with it? Well, I'll tell you what happens if you've got a broken heart. You've lost the ability to live. For a broken heart means three things very briefly. You'll never laugh again, and you'll never love again, and you'll never live again. All you do with a broken heart is go through the motions. And it doesn't matter how your heart's broken. You may be one of the people whose heart's been broken through the desolation of bereavement. And that's something that comes to us all. And you say to yourself, why doesn't the world stand still? How can people watch television? Who's interested in stereo? I don't care whether the Dodgers won or lost. Why don't they cancel all baseball? Because you've got a heart that aches. Why doesn't the world stop still and let me get off it? How can people laugh when my heart's broken? How can people just be there going on with the ordinary things, going into the stores and buying groceries? I couldn't care if I never saw food again. My heart's aching, it's breaking, it's broken. And amid the desolation of bereavement, you've got a broken heart. And you know the emptiness of things. You might have been one time thinking that life consisted in a couple of automobiles and a lovely home and a cabin in the mountains and a chalet by the lake and a boat. And you thought, this is life. And then the person that meant more to you than anything else on this earth was taken. And you suddenly realize that what you've got was just a pile of garbage. Nothing mattered anymore. Because the one who meant everything to you. Or you may have been a young fellow and a young girl, and you're going back to that day in time when you can sniff the orange blossom and hear the church bells. And this time when they're playing the wedding march, it's not for your cousin or your friend or your brother, it's for you. And you come dancing down that aisle and feel that life could not better be. And you take one look at that girl and say, is this really the girl I asked? Boy, she's never looked like this before. She looks like $1 million plus another million. She's marvelous. And then you look at her and say, you know, she's not only marvelous, she's just perfect. Absolutely perfect. And I have news for you. If you don't think she's perfect on your wedding day, you never will. And you know, she even takes a look at you and says, he's much better. Boy, he looks smart in that suit. All I ever saw him in before was a pair of old jeans and a shirt, but he really looks in that tuxedo. He really looks something great. We must have a picture of this. Wonderful, isn't it? And you couldn't possibly dream that 2, 3, 4, 5, 10 years afterwards, that same fellow and that same girl would make you weep like you never thought you could weep, and break your heart like you never thought it could be broken. And you wonder what it was, who it was, why it was, where it was, when it was, or how it was. But it's there. And you've got a broken heart. And what do you do? Well, you know, you want to snap out of it, that's all. Take a trip. You know, go to Hawaii. That's a lovely place to spend a holiday with a broken heart. I'll tell you what you do. All you do is take your broken heart with you, and you've got more problems there than anywhere. It's no use running away with a broken heart. Is there anywhere where you can go, to whom you can go, who might heal it? Now, the marvelous thing about Christ is this. He hath sent me to heal it. To heal it. Not to examine it. Not to question how you did it. He doesn't need to question how you did it. He knows how it was done. He doesn't need any information. He came to heal it. And it is amazing what he can do with a broken heart when he gets all the pieces. It's a prerequisite. He gets all the pieces. And then it's amazing what he can do. Have you seen the broken-hearted people he dealt with in Scripture? There are literally many of them. Many of them that came with a broken heart. Of course, they didn't say they'd got a broken heart. They came with all kinds of other things. But deep down, it was a broken heart that was the need. Look at the kindness, the love, the tenderness with which the Lord dealt with them. Let me give you just two, and I'm keeping off big issues, just two people who are very close. And Mary of Magdala. Now, there's a lot of tradition about Mary we're not clear upon. She was a woman of distinction, otherwise she never would have been known as Mary Magdalene or Mary of Magdala. The name's given to her, naturally, to distinguish her from the other Marys. There's all kinds of things about her. She was a dancer, she was a well-known figure, and the Scripture says the Lord cast 7 demons out of her. So she'd had a pretty rough ride before she came to know him. Then she got to know him. She became, possibly, one of his most devout and devoted followers. And I want you to look at her at the time of the crucifixion, because she's facing him, she knows it's the end, she sees everything happening, she stays right to the conclusion of the whole matter. She hears the shout, the cry, and he's gone. And then she waits to see a Joseph and a Nicodemus come and take the body. Take the body into Joseph's private tomb. Lay it on the hewn-out sepulchre. And they watch them roll that stone into position. And then the women go back to puzzle how on earth they can embalm that body. How they can give it a decent burial. And they've got to wait till the Sabbath's over. So she's got a major problem all that weekend. And her major problem is this. Who's going to move that stone? 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 And as soon as it's dawn, a crack of dawn, she gets straight to the garden. She's not going to a forest lawn where she might take the wrong turning and finish up at the wrong grave. She's going to a private garden, to one sepulchre only, to one place that's never left her mind since the time that the event took place. Who's going to move that stone? And when she gets there, the stone's gone. So her troubles are over. No, they're just beginning. Because not only the stone is gone, but the body of Christ has gone too. And this is something she can't take. She's taken everything. Now she's saying at least they might have left his body. And the only thing she can think of is what do they do? Well, what they normally did with a body was just let the vultures eat it. And when they pecked away all the flesh, they just put the bones in the valley and burnt it. That was the normal end for the crucified. And her heart's broken. What she planned. They'd brought enough spices with them to embalm the body for 50 years. And here they're waiting, no body, no person. And she's sobbing her heart out, and a figure looms up in the mist. And she supposes him to be the gardener. Supposing him to be the gardener. Well, who else would you expect him to be? Except the gardener, in a garden, at that hour in the morning. It's the gardener. And he says, woman, why weepest thou? Are you looking for somebody? Oh, sir, she says, they've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've put him. If you've moved him anywhere, take me to him. And that's the cry of a broken heart. And one word, Mary. That's all he had to say. Mary, just a name. And you know, her heaven upon earth began right that moment. Everything was transformed, utterly changed, because her Lord was alive. One word from her. One word to her from him. And everything was transformed. You wouldn't believe it could happen. You wouldn't believe one thing could do it, but it did. And you can be sitting here tonight with a broken heart and say, it's all right, I'm talking, nothing will happen to me. Until you meet my Lord. And you'd be amazed what he can do in a few minutes if he gets the chance. Would you like to come to one of the other disciples, a man this time? Great character. Simon Peter, bless his heart. Everything about him was big. His feet, his hands, his head, and particularly his mouth. But his heart. He had the biggest heart any man had. And everything he said he meant. When he said it, and most of us are like that. But you know, when it came to doing it, it was a different thing. But he had said, Lord, I'll follow you whithersoever you go. And the Lord says, I know you will, but I'm going to die, and You're not, while I'm here, you're not going to die. No, sir, I'm going to take care of you. Do you mean to say I'm going to stand by and watch them kill you? And he begins to rebuke the Lord. And the Lord has to rebuke him. He says, Simon, I'm giving you some information now. Before it's dawn, you'll have denied me three times. And I'm convinced of this. Simon Peter never believed it was possible. It just couldn't be. He said, Lord, you mean this crowd? They could, but not me. Not me. I couldn't, Lord. Not, you know who you're talking to. Simon Peter. And I'm telling you, he meant it. Because when they went out that night, the Lord says, how many swords have you got? And they said, two. He said, that's enough. Now, you know who had one, don't you? Simon Peter. Have you got any idea who had the other? It doesn't tell you who had the other one. Well, my guess is as good as yours, and I'd go any time that Simon Peter had the other one as well. Because he's the only one that would use it. The only one. And he went. And I'm telling you, when it came to a fight, if it was a fight you wanted, he's your man. And before they could say anything, he was in there with the sword, and he had one ear right off straight away. And if you think he's shot for the ear, then you're more naive than I thought. And I know enough about surgery to know if you got a scalpel, you wouldn't just like to shoot at somebody's ear. It's not easy to hit. Hardest thing in the world is to just chop somebody's ear off with a sword in the night when you can't see. I wouldn't like to do it under arc lights with a scalpel when I can see. No, he didn't go to hit his ear. What's the good of chopping an ear? He went for the head. He went to split him straight in two. In the mercy of God, he glanced off and caught his ear. And he said, that's the next one. Who, any more? And then the Lord says, just put that up. You know, Peter couldn't face this one. If it's a fight you want, boy, I'm ready to fight. But you know, some of the greatest men who never know what physical cowardice is are the biggest moral cowards. And most of us are moral cowards when we're not physical cowards. And if it was a fight, Peter could have taken one on and the other come on when he's down and the next one when he's down. He'd have loved a free-for-all that night. He'd have had a whale of a time in a free-for-all fight. And that's one kind of courage. But you see, the other kind of courage is tougher. It's moral courage. And here he's standing alone. Somebody comes along and he's in the hall. He's cold and chilly and he's confused and perplexed and bewildered and the rest. And suddenly somebody comes up and says, hey, weren't you with him? Me? With who? What do you mean, with who? You know? Well, you're with him? No, not me. Didn't I see you in the garden with him? Oh, boy, that's somebody I chopped his ear off. No, not me. You're mistaken. Oh, boy, that was a tight one. A few minutes later, somebody comes along, you know, later on in the evening and says, hey, surely you were with him? Me? No, I tell you, I don't know. But your speech betrays you. You can cut the accent with a knife. So they said, you're a Galilean, you're a provincial. And he was. He'd never been in Jerusalem before. And you could cut his accent with a knife. You must be. You're from the same... I tell you, I don't know that. A bit later on, before the night's through, they come again. And by this time, he's had so much. Can you imagine, Simon Peter? He denied. What did he do the last time? With oaths. You know what an oath is? I swear, by God, by heaven, by everything, an oath. And then in case they weren't quite sure that he meant it, he added a few strong curses into it too. Incredible, isn't it? And he'd no sooner finished oathing and cursing than a cock started crowing. And so Peter says, well, it happens to us all, I suppose. Oh, no, he didn't. When he heard that, he thought, that's the finish for me. What did he do? He went out. What else did he do? He went out, and the scripture says he wept bitterly. Bitterly. They're the worst tears of all. You need never be ashamed of tears of sadness. And never be ashamed of tears of joy. But tears of remorse, tears of bitterness, that's a different thing. And you know, that would have been the end of Simon Peter. That would have been him finished. He never looked up again. Do you know the next time we find Simon Peter, it's when the Lord says to Mary, go and tell my disciples and Peter. And then we get John 21, where Peter is meeting Christ. And you know, it's the Lord who knows where he's gone. And Peter's quit. I'm going fishing. We'll come with you. And that night they caught nothing. It's marvellous, isn't it? When they got on the beach this morning, there was a person there and he said, have you caught anything? And that's a thing a fisherman loves to answer when he's got nothing except a cold. It's the only thing he's caught all night. And so he says, well, not exactly, but it was a beautiful night. And the weather was fine. And the sandwiches were beautiful. And, you know, the fellowship was terrific. Did you catch anything? No. And they've been out all night. They're cold, they're hungry, they're tired. And this stranger says, well, come. And somebody says, it's the Lord. And you know, the amazing thing is Peter would say, well, get that boat and move away as far as you can. But instead of that, he's in the water and he's first to land. When he gets there, you know, before he tells him off, and you know, what a telling off the Lord could have given him. Couldn't the Lord have just got over and said, hey, big mouth, just come here a minute. Just stay there. Poor. What did I call you? Peter. This rock. Anything less like a rock. You were named right. Your people knew better than I did. Simon. Waverer, boy. You're the waverer, all right. Couldn't he have laid it into him? And old Peter could have only just stood there with his head down and says, yes, I know. Say it all. Say it all. Say it all. You don't have to tell me. I've told myself 100 times. I know I've let you down. Take your pound of flesh and let me go. But you know he didn't. Peter was cold. So the first thing the Lord did was light a fire. Have you got that? And said, come and get warm. And Peter was hungry. And the Lord prepared the meal. And listen to this. And he cooked it. And after he cooked it, he served it. Have you got that? And then when he served it, he says, come and dine. And when Peter was warm and Peter was fed, he got him on one side. And says, now, what was this Peter about, loving me a lot? And you know the story. It's not just 3 avowals and 3 denials. There's more to it than that. See, the first time the Lord uses the top, what I call the top Greek word, this word agape, which is very much in use today, which is the superlative love, the top love. Then we have eros, which is erotic love between sexes and people. Then we have philo, which is the love between men, a friendship kind of love. And it's the love of friends. So in the first one, you know, our Lord comes with his agape and Peter pops back with his philo. And on the third time round, this to me is the marvel of it. The Lord drops right down to Peter's level. And Peter suddenly gets the message. And it dawns on him what's happening. And then he makes this statement, which is wonderful to me. He suddenly realizes that the Lord knows every single thing about him. All the intricacies of his being, all his perverted thinking, all his little hideouts, he knows it all. And that's a shocking revelation first time round. But then it dawns on him, Lord, you do know everything, you must know everything, and if you do, then you must know that I love you. And you'll find my Lord never had any trouble with Simon Peter after that. And Simon Peter had never any trouble with the Lord. He heals the brokenhearted. It's marvelous what he can do with a broken heart when he gets all the pieces. The healing of Christ was always immediate, and it was always permanent. No matter what it was, he says, take up your bed and walk, and immediately. He touched the leper, and immediately. He touched the eyes, and immediately. He spoke to Lazarus, and immediately. And a broken heart can be healed by Christ immediately. And when he heals it, it's a first-class job. You know, he never has to come back 6 or 7 times and say, we'll have to have another look at it. It's done. When he does it, it's done. I find a lot of difference between what I call a cure and healing, and maybe that's not the best definition. It is in the English language, but our usage changes words. But you can be cured in a sense from something without being completely healed from it. Illustration coming up. You may have been a very good professional footballer or soccer player, whichever your desire may be, and you go skiing. And one of the joys of skiing is that you don't just stay on the skis all the time, and so you break your leg, and you make a bad job of it. So you come back, and the fellow looks at you and says, oh, you've really messed this one up, but we'll get it going. And eventually, he gets your leg right. But have you got it right so that it's no longer broken? It's not a broken leg forever. It's not broken. It's the brakes put right. But because of the way it's been damaged, he says, now look, you're going to be able to walk, but I'm afraid you can forget professional football. That's gone. You'd be all right to walk on it. You climb stairs, you can run a bit, but you've got to forget the other. So it's cured as far as a break's concerned, but it's not healed in the sense that it hasn't got back its former use. And that's the miracle of the word heal. It's got back its former use. And when a thing is healed, it heals so well you wouldn't even know it was there. Now, many years ago, I had a poisoned finger. It was this one. That's an awkward finger to get poisoned. It's the one you do everything. You point with it, you do all kinds of things. That's the one. Dial with it, write with it. That's the all-important one, the index one. So I had to get the thing lanced. That means he just took his scalpel and cut it open, and he did it from here down to here and up here. So no fuss at all. I just had it open right to the bone and all cleaned out. Beautiful. And no fuss at all. Being a man, I just had a bandage about 3 inches round the finger. And that assures you of some sympathy. But to make sure I was right in on, and again, no fuss, I had a 6-inch bandage round the hand. Then just to ensure I was right in the top bracket, I got a sling round the neck. And that was good, you know, okay, you get a sling. Everybody asks you what's wrong, you got a sling. So, you know, my finger, ooh, my poison finger. Well, I've got what the doctors call good healing flesh, you see. So then eventually it started to heal. So the sling came off. And I must have lost about 20% of the sympathy right away, as soon as the sling went. Mind you, I was still in there. I had a big bandage on the hand. And then I got going a bit better, you know. And then the bandage came off my hand, and I was left with a 3-inch bandage around my finger. My sympathy was down to 10% by now. Then ultimately the bandage came off the thing and I was left with a sticking plaster. And who bothers with a piece of sticking plaster? Then finally the only thing I had left was my op. I could show the mark then. They'd say, how's your finger? Oh, have a look, you know. Here was a mark from here to here. Oh, I could show it to you. That's it. You know, that's a long time ago. If you asked me today, say, did you damage that? Now what I've got to do in order to see it now is I've got to get it under a good light. And I've got to bend the finger right back at the joint here. And if I do, I can just see where the knife went in, you see. And I've used this finger for 20 years since, you know. It does all kinds of things. I had no problem with it. See, it wasn't just cured where he says, well, I've got the poison out, but, you know, it's going to be like this forever. It's healed. It's back in service. And when the Lord heals a broken heart, it's back in service. You laugh again, and that's something you thought you'd never do. You love again, and that's something you determined you'd never do. And you begin to live again, and that's something you thought would never be. With a broken heart, you get up in the morning, you go to the calendar, and you take one off and say, well, that's it. And somebody says to you, hey, do you know what day it is today? What day is it today? You see, that's living. You've nothing to live for. You've no aim, no purpose in life. So what? No interest in anything. Whatever the news is, couldn't care less. Whatever's on the radio, don't like the music. Whatever's in the paper, I don't like it. TV's no good. Nothing's any good. Music isn't any good. Nobody's any good. Everything's wrong. Everybody's a hypocrite. That's the way a broken heart talks. Sour, embittered. And then the heart is healed. And everything's changed when this is changed in here. And he's a marvel at healing the broken heart. Because the way he does it is he takes residence in the heart. And the heart that is resting in Christ doesn't break. That doesn't mean you're not going to have heartache. You'll get plenty of heartaches in life. You can't avoid them. But you'll never know the awful frustration of a broken heart. Because Christ heals the brokenhearted. I've been around long enough to know that you can never go into any company of people of any size without meeting broken hearts. I've been around long enough to know there's many a broken heart between a smiling face. There's many a broken heart between the wittiest person who's got all the latest cracks. There's many a broken heart behind the wheel of a gold-plated Cadillac. And there's many a broken heart in the ordinary community. And I make bold to say there's a few broken hearts in this congregation tonight. I don't know them, but I make sure there's some. And you might be saying, well, here's one sitting right here. I don't know. And I don't know who broke it. But I want you to know this. Jesus Christ is here and he's ready to heal that broken heart. If you'll come as you are with all the pieces and he'll do it. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we do thank thee. Thou knowest the need of each life. And maybe our needs differ even as widely as our faces. And yet thou art the one who knowest the need and meetest the need. We pray for those in our midst who do have broken hearts. They may come to thee and seek from thee the healing which alone comes from thee. And this we're asking in his name and for his sake. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with us all.